Father in heaven, we come in that precious name that we have just been singing about. We come in the name of Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that your name means you will save your people from their sin. Jesus, your name means that we're welcome into the Father's presence. Our sin would push us away. Our sin would say, you're not welcome in the presence of a holy God. But thank you, Jesus, that because you experienced God's wrath for us, because you absorbed what we deserved, that we're welcome. We are welcome in your presence. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you'd give us grace this morning. Thank you that you've promised us grace to help in time of need. And Lord, as we open your word, we need grace, because it would just be black words on a white page without you. Spirit of God, we need you. I need you this morning. So I pray you give us all grace to hear what you have for us in your word. Lord, speak to us, encourage us, point us to Jesus. His name is the only name worthy of praise. So let us see Jesus today, we pray. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. If you're visiting here this morning, my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. And Peter, our teaching pastor, is out of town. He found out genealogies were coming up, and he went to Alaska. So he's actually in Alaska serving some pastors there. And so I'm glad to be here and to speak this morning. It's become kind of a tradition, I guess, for me to speak on Mother's Day. I got to speak last year from Ephesians on Mother's Day, and this year in the book of Genesis. One difference this year is that for the first time this morning, I got to say to my wife, Happy Mother's Day. She's expecting. So what you see is not Krispy Kreme donuts, but a little girl that will come along hopefully in September. So we're excited about that. So in honor of the gift of life, Mother's Day, and continuing our series in the book of Genesis, we're going to look at genealogies today. Nothing says Happy Mother's Day like a genealogy, right? And not to state the obvious, but without mothers, we wouldn't have genealogies. So it's really kind of your fault that we have to read these. Genealogies are not the first place we go to for encouragement, are they? When we need to remember that God cares for us, that God keeps his promises, when we want to see Jesus, the first place we turn is not genealogies. I read a blog post the other day that kind of captures our feelings on genealogies. Ed Good says, it looms over you like a dark storm cloud. In the days leading up to it, you feel like you're driving towards a city and that you can tell is being battered by some seriously bad weather. In short, you just don't want to go there. But then when you get there, it's not like you can leave right away. You might be there for days, even a week. I'm talking, of course, about the first 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles. If you're new to the Bible, that's 8 straight chapters of genealogies. So count your blessings. We're in Genesis 5 this morning and not 1 Chronicles. So this is a good genealogy to cut our teeth on. And so my job this morning, my purpose this morning, is not just to explain the purpose of this genealogy. We're going to get there. But I want to give you some help for when you hit other genealogies in the Bible. One of the reasons we do expository preaching here is not so that you keep coming back and are dependent on the preacher to understand God's Word. We do expository preaching because we want you to become better readers of God's Word yourself. We want you to become better self-feeders. So I'm going to try to encourage us this morning that God has put these genealogies in His Word for a very Jesus-centered, God-exalting, encouraging purpose. Remember, Jesus in Luke 24 is on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to his two disciples, and he's walking through the Old Testament scripture. One of those times I wish we had an MP3 of Jesus, right? He walked through the whole Old Testament, and it says he interpreted in the Old Testament the things concerning himself. And genealogies were a part of that. He came to a genealogy and said, this is about me. This is about me. So somehow, genealogies have a significant role in God's redemptive story. So I want to give you four things to start with this morning that apply to almost every genealogy in the Bible and apply to this one in Genesis 5, but four things that will hopefully help us as we jump in today. Genealogies, number one, show us that God's story is a true story. A true story. They point us to the reality when we're reading that this is not a myth. This is not a fable. No one puts names, lists of names in a book to entertain us. Right? And so when we come across genealogies, we're just struck with this reality. This is not just a fable. This is not a fantasy. There's something real. This is history. This is history. And that's really important at this point in the story. We who have grown up in church and have heard the creation story over and over again, we read it and we hear it and we know this is God's word. But think about a person who's never heard God's story before and they're hearing this creation account for the first time. God made everything. Well, how did he make it? Well, he just spoke and it came into being. Okay. Well, how did we get here? Well, God took dirt and he made a man and he breathed into man's nose and he started living. Dirt? Well, yeah. Well, how did women get here? Well, God took a rib from Adam and he made a woman. Okay. A rib. Well, then what? Well, they lived naked in a garden. And everything was good. Until a serpent came along and began talking to Eve. A talking serpent? Well, yeah, it's the devil. The devil in a serpent? And the serpent convinces Eve that God is really not good and that this tree that they're supposed to stay away from, this tree that they're not supposed to eat, is actually a good thing. And they eat. And when they disobey, they and all of mankind plunge into sin. Do you feel the awkwardness of telling that story a little bit? And how someone for the first time hearing that might think, is this real? Or is this a story? Is this a fable? But then you get to the genealogies in Genesis 5, and you're immediately course corrected. This is not a myth. This is not something someone made up to entertain us. The list of names reminds us this is a real story about real people in a real place at a real time. So when you come across those genealogies, remember, the story you base your life on is not a myth. It's real history. So it's a true story. But secondly, genealogies show us that God's story is a personal story. A personal story. That might not be the best way to put that, but let me just explain what I mean. God's story is about individuals, like you and me. And we never want to lose sight of the fact that God's story is huge. It's this grand, big narrative, and God is the author, and Jesus is the hero of the story, and we're just walk-on parts. We never want to lose that. If you're around me for any length of time, you know I love to go there. I love to remind myself and the people around me that this is a big story that we're a part of. And the story's really about God. But at the same time, I never want us to forget that God, in his glory and keeping track of his big story, cares about individual people like you and like me. And genealogies remind us of that. God knows your name, even if no one can pronounce it. God knows your name. And genealogies are this faint reflection, when we run across them, they're this faint reflection of the truth that we find in Isaiah 49. God's people are questioning, has God forsaken us? Has God forgotten us? In Isaiah 49, God says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? You nursing mothers know it's hard to forget a nursing child. God says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And so when you read a genealogy, that is a reminder that God knows your name. God knows your name. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a significant part of his story. So genealogies show us that God's story is a personal story, but thirdly, they show us that God's story is a family story, a family story. These genealogies, you'll see this in Genesis 5, they don't list the name of every child. They're not concerned about a complete family tree. They're concerned about family representation. They're concerned about tracing the line of a family. And so in the Old Testament, very different from how we in America think today. In the Old Testament, it was not so much about finding yourself. That was not the question, have you found yourself? The question was, what family are you a part of? What family are you a part of? That's what was important in the Old Testament. And family identification determined inheritance and responsibility. Family identification determined inheritance and responsibility. We see that especially in the genealogies in Numbers. The people are about to go in the Promised Land, and there's all these genealogies of the tribes. And based on those genealogies, you were placed in a specific place in the land, and you had specific responsibilities. Now, here's why that is important to us. When you get to the New Testament, when you get to Jesus, genealogies stop. And there's lots of reasons for that, but one of the reasons is Jesus has created a new family. Jesus has created a new family. Jesus redefines the family. The question in the New Testament is not, are you from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Ephraim? The question in the New Testament is not, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? The question is, are you in Jesus? We saw that in Ephesians, right? God takes people from Jews and Gentiles and he brings them all into one family. And one thing hasn't changed. Our family identity determines our inheritance and our responsibilities. It still does. We have everything that Jesus has purchased for us. We don't just get a little plot of land. Everything that Jesus has purchased is ours. And it determines our responsibilities. We have this amazing privilege of representing our Father. This amazing privilege of displaying the goodness and the glory of God. And so when you come to these list of names with their inheritance and their responsibilities, let that point you to Jesus. Let that point you to the fact that we are in Jesus if we're followers of him, and we are part of this amazing new family that Jesus has created. But fourthly, genealogies ultimately show us that this is a Jesus story. A Jesus story. We heard a couple weeks ago that in Genesis 3, Peter walked us through this promise, right? This promise of someone who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so God gives Adam and Eve a promise that someone is coming that is going to reverse the effects of the curse. And as we read the Old Testament, we see that develop. We see God telling us that this person is not going to just come from Adam and Eve, but is going to come through Shem. And then it's going to come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That he's going to come through the line of Judah. That he's going to come through David. Well, in order for that to happen, God has to keep track. In order for the Messiah to come through the line of David, God's got to keep track of the line of David. And here's what's really interesting about the genealogies. Many of the genealogies occur at crisis points in history to fuel hope in God's promise of the Messiah. They occur at crisis points in history to fuel hope in God's promise of the Messiah. Just when it seems that God's story is at risk, just when it seems like God's promise is in jeopardy, God gives a genealogy. And I want to show you what this looks like through the Old Testament. We're going to zip through, but visualizing it can help. Genesis 3, we have a promise, the fall of Adam and Eve, and this promise. And in Genesis 4, we have the smallest genealogy in the Bible, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. In chapter 4, we have crisis. Cain kills Abel. And Cain and all of his family depart from the presence of the Lord. They live in wickedness. And the question is, how is God going to keep his promise? How is God going to keep his promise to bring this curse reverser? So what do we see in Genesis 5? Genealogy. God hasn't forgotten his promise. He's created through Seth this new line through whom the Messiah is going to come. We see another crisis in chapter 6. What is it? What's the crisis in chapter 6? The flood. Huge crisis, right? All of earth wiped out. How is God going to bring the promise of the Messiah? Well, what do we see in Genesis chapter 10 at the end of the flood when Noah comes out of the ark? Genealogy. Noah and his sons. Genesis 11, another crisis. Tower of Babel. Why is that a crisis? God confounds the languages, and so people are split all across the earth. How is God going to keep track? How is God going to keep track of his promise? What do you see at the end of Genesis chapter 11? Genealogy. Genealogy of Shem. Get to the end of Genesis. Genesis 49, the promise is given that through Judah, the Messiah would come. There's a crisis. Exodus and the wilderness. 400 years, God's people are in Egypt. In the wilderness, thousands die. Has God forgotten his promise? What do you see in the book of Numbers? Genealogy, including the line of Judah. God hasn't forgotten his promise. So you get to David, and we see God renewing his promise. The Messiah is going to come through David. You get to the end of all the kings, the cycle of bad and good kings. And what do we see? A crisis. The exile. Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. God's people are removed from their homeland because of their disobedience. Records are destroyed. Homes are destroyed. Is God keeping track? Where do the genealogies go? Immediately after God's people return from exile, you know what book's written? Our favorite book, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. And the first three genealogies are Adam, Abraham, and David. God has not forgotten his promise. We get to the end of the Old Testament. No Messiah has come yet. What's the crisis? 400 years, intertestamental period. 400 years of silence. Doesn't seem like God's doing anything. Has he forgotten his promise? We open the book of Matthew, and what do we read? Genealogy. Genealogy. Tracing Jesus all the way back to David, Abraham, and Adam. God has not forgotten his promise. God has not forgotten his promise. So every time you read a genealogy, it is God saying over and over and over again, my steadfast love endures forever. I haven't forgotten my promise. My steadfast love endures forever. I haven't forgotten my promise. Genealogies remind us that God has kept his promise for millennia in the past, and he's going to keep his promises for millennia in the future. When God gives a promise, he keeps it, even when it seems like it's in jeopardy. Are you getting a little more excited about genealogies? Just shake your head, yes. Good. So now I want to jump into Genesis 5. All of these four things, apply to some, in some degree, to Genesis 5, especially the last one. But there's a specific purpose that just this genealogy has in the story that I want to drill down to this morning. And the prelude points us to the purpose. If you look at the prelude, in verse 1 of Genesis 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man, or Adam, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. It begins, this chapter begins almost as if chapter 1 through 4 doesn't exist. Doesn't it sound like that? This is the book of the generation of Adam. It sounds like a brand new book. It's almost like the story's been rebooted. And so there's a sense of there's something different. There's something new happening here. What's going on? And it becomes very evident in chapter 4 that this promise of a curse reverser, this promise of a serpent crushing Messiah is not going to come through the line of Cain. It's not going to happen. We get to the end of chapter 4, and we read this little statement about Seth and Enosh. It says, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's worship. And so the question lingering in the mind of the careful reader is Seth going to end up just like Cain? Is Seth going to end up just like Cain? Is God's promise going to be fulfilled through Seth? Or will he, like Cain, be forgotten forever? Well, we get our answer in chapter 5 because the prelude shows us, first of all, a new and enduring genealogy. Cain's genealogy ends with Lamech, never to be seen again. But this genealogy is different. That's why Moses, who wrote Genesis, says this is the book of the generation of Adam. When you think book, don't think binding and pages. Book just means something written that's permanent. In other words, what Moses is saying is this is a permanent record. This is meant to last. This is meant to be remembered. It's an enduring genealogy. But it's a new kind of genealogy because when we read verse 3, we read that Adam fathered a son and named him Seth. It almost sounds like Seth is Adam's firstborn, doesn't it? Cain and Abel aren't even there. They're not even in the story. And I think what's happening here, I'm not going to go into all the debate, the scholars debate over this passage in chapter 4 a lot. I'll just give you what I think is going on. At the end of chapter 4, this description that people began to call on the name of the Lord. In chapter 5 is an illustration of that continuing. In other words, Seth and Enosh started something. They started this worship of the true and living God. And chapter 5 represents the remnant of godly people who continued that kind of worship. And that's why Cain is not in the list, because that worship began with Seth. And so presumably, I won't be dogmatic about this, but presumably the rest of the people in this list carry on the habit, carry on the practice of worshiping God. So Cain, with all of his technological advances, with all of the culture and the arts we read in Genesis chapter 4, they disappear from the narrative. But Seth, the worshiper, the one who calls on the name of the Lord, his genealogy endures. So an enduring genealogy first, but second, a reinstated blessing. A reinstated blessing. In verse 2, for the first time since Genesis 1 and 2, we read the word blessing. We read the word blessing. And it's referring back to Genesis 1:28. Here's the reminder of God's original blessing. God said to Adam and Eve, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It seems like the blessing is gone, right? When you read chapter 3 and 4, it looks like God's blessing's gone. But here in Genesis chapter 5, it's reinstated. God is reminding us the blessing still exists. Well, what's the blessing? God wanted Adam and Eve to multiply. Did God just like kids? I mean, yeah, he loves kids, but is that the point? No, God wanted Adam and Eve to multiply worshipers. God wanted Adam and Eve to multiply worshipers, those who would worship God, represent him, display his image to the world. And so when you get to chapter 5, you realize that that blessing has not stopped. That purpose of God has not been removed. God's purpose hasn't changed. God still wants those who call upon the name of the Lord to multiply and replenish the earth with worshipers. You thought this wasn't a Mother's Day message. That's a great theme for Mother's Day. Multiply worshipers. Multiply worshipers. People ask, why did the people in this genealogy live so long? This is just a by the way. I don't know the scientific answer, but the theological answer is, what enabled them to multiply and replenish the earth was long life. When you live 700, 800, 900 years, that's a lot of opportunity to multiply and replenish the earth. And that was God's intent. That's one of the reasons the writer says over and over again, they had other sons and daughters. They had other sons and daughters. They had other sons and daughters. He wants to demonstrate the point. They are fulfilling God's mandate of multiplying and replenishing the earth. So, a genealogy that endures, a reinstated blessing, but third, sadly, in the midst of this, there's lingering sin. Lingering sin. Verse 3 says that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. In other words, Seth was not made from scratch. And so Seth inherited not only the image of God from his father, he inherited a marred image of God. He inherited a sinful nature. He wasn't made in the likeness of God. He was made in the likeness of Adam. So he got God's image, but he got God's image through a sinful father. And so alongside this potential, this amazing potential to multiply worshipers who will keep calling on the Lord, there is this dangerous, horrible potential that those who come into this world have a sinful nature, and that sin may take over. So that's where the prelude is pointing us. And now we're going to read the genealogy. You thought you got out of it, but we're going to read it. And we're going to put it on the screen in graphic form to kind of help us as we move through this. This is God's word. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. By the way, when you see names that are similar to the names in chapter 4, they're not the same people. Just like we have Johns and Henrys, they had multiple Enoshes and Lamechs. So these are the descendants of Seth. All the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Say that 10 times fast. I don't know why they didn't stick with two-syllable names. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. And Mahalalel had lived 65 years. He fathered Jared. I guess they got tired of Mahalalel. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And now we see a difference. Enoch is in the seventh place in the genealogy. Historically, the seventh place is a place of honor. And his name and his life stand out for a reason. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Literally, he vanished because God took him. He believed in the pre-flood rapture. Enoch escaped death. He escaped death. What an honor. What an honor that Enoch escaped death. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 960 years and the patron saint of geriatrics died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for rest, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem. Ham, and Japheth. This is the Lord's word. This genealogy paints us a picture. It paints us a picture. In the middle of ungodliness, in the middle of a world that is full of brokenness and sin, chapter 3 and chapter 4, there is a group of people who are flourishing. A group of people who are calling on the name of the Lord. In the middle of a broken world, people calling on the name of the Lord. And so I think the purpose of this genealogy is it helps us answer the question, how do we flourish in a broken world? How do we flourish in a broken world? I want to give you two relevant applications in closing. Number one, feel the reality of sin's mess. Feel the reality of sin's mess. Like us, these families did not live in a vacuum. They were surrounded on all sides by evidence of brokenness. They, just like us, were in, number one, a subversive culture. They were surrounded by a subversive culture, a culture that was against God. When you look at chapter 4, which I'm bringing into this because it's important to the context, as Seth's family multiplied, so did Cain's. As Seth's family multiplied, so did Cain's. And Cain's family was filling the earth. And the family of Cain represents this subtle subversiveness of culture. Yes, at the beginning of chapter 4, there's this blatant rebellion of Cain as he murders his brother Abel. There's this blatant rejection of God at the end with Lamech as he murders someone and then professes or promises to bring vengeance if anyone would kill him in or come after him in return. So there's this blatant subversiveness at the beginning and end of chapter 4, but in the middle, it's really subtle. I mean, they're building cities, they're producing music, they're making tools, they're conducting industry, all things that are not inherently evil. Those are not inherently evil things. But they were doing them all without any reference to God, because you don't find the mention of the Lord's name until the end of chapter 4. As Seth and Enosh started this calling upon the name of the Lord. So they were engaged in good things, but without reference to God. And I don't want to read too much into that, but the reality was, alongside these worshipers of God, was the growing temptation to worship everything else. And that's where we live. That's the world that we live in. We are surrounded by both subtle and blatant temptation to worship anything and everything other than God. And it's the subtleness that often gets to us. We all find it still true, as with Cain, that sin is crouching at the door in subtle forms. John Piper says the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. We're going to head there again next week when we get to Genesis 6. What does it look like that sin has taken its course, that sin has taken over society? But we are surrounded, as they were, by a subversive culture. But secondly, we're personally affected by sin. We're personally affected by sin. You heard the refrain over and over and over again in the genealogy, and he died, and he died. And he died. And he died. They lived a long time, but they still died. They still experienced the pain of death. They still experienced sickness and death. They still experienced grief. They were not immune from a broken world. And Lamech makes it really clear in verse 29, because he hopes when Noah is born that out of the ground the Lord has cursed this one, Noah, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And we may not use the words that Lamech used, but we feel that. We feel the brokenness of the world we live in. Cars break down. Weeds still grow. We still get sick. We still die. We still grieve. We live in a broken world where things just don't work right. And like Lamech, we long for rest. We long for relief. As Romans 8 tells us, we groan as all creation groans. To make matters worse, we have the enemy within. It's not just without us, it's within us. We have the likeness of our parents. We have been bequeathed a sinful nature. And so the temptation of the world around us, it draws, it magnetically draws our sinful hearts after it. And we feel the brokenness inside. And the sad reality is, as you look at the timeline of this genealogy, it appears that sin takes over. If you do the math, in the very year that Methuselah dies, the flood comes. The very year that Methuselah dies, the flood comes. That tells us something. By the time Methuselah dies, the only worshiping family on the earth that's left is Noah and his family. Hundreds and hundreds of years of multiplication. And the only family left on the earth that's worshiping God is Noah and his family. And so that means as these representatives, this remnant of people who are worshiping God, as they were multiplying and they had families, they were not only surrounded by a world that was full of subversiveness, they were surrounded by a family that was broken, by a family that rejected God. Everywhere they looked was brokenness. Everywhere they looked, there was brokenness and sin. That doesn't seem very hopeful, does it? Doesn't seem to be a reason, a way to flourish in a broken world, to see the reality of sin's mess. But here's why it's so important. The more we see and realize that the brokenness we experience is because of sin, the more we long for a Savior. God does not want us to live in the delusion that this world is not broken. More importantly, God does not want us to live in the delusion that something other than sin has caused the brokenness. When we see brokenness in our own hearts, when we see brokenness in the world around us, when we see brokenness in our families, when we see the effects of sin surrounding us, that is God calling us to look to Him because He is the only answer. And until we see the desperate need in the middle of brokenness for something other than ourselves to save us, we won't turn to Him. And so we feel the reality of sin's mess, but secondly, we cling to the promise-keeping God. We cling to the promise-keeping God. That is our only hope, to flourish in the middle of a broken world. And our text gives us three specific examples of what it looks like to worship. What does it look like to cling to God in the middle of brokenness? And first, we have the example of Seth and Enosh. We'll go back to that. They call on the name of the Lord. First, it looks like calling on the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean to call on the name of the Lord? God's name is a revelation of Himself. Whenever God gives His name, He's communicating, "This is who I am. It's not just my name, it's not just a title. This is who I am." And whenever you see Lord in all caps in Scripture, that's the name Yahweh. That's God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Now, we don't know how much Seth and Enosh understood about Yahweh. The name Yahweh and all of its meaning is not completely revealed, we're told, until Exodus. But they understood something about this God. They understood He was the God who made everything. They understood He was the God who pursued Adam and Eve after they fell, not just to pronounce judgment, yes, to do that, but to give a promise of someone who would come and crush the head of the serpent. They knew that Cain's offering wasn't accepted, but Abel, who offered in faith, his offering was accepted. They understood something about this covenant-keeping God. And they called on His name. They called on His name. We find this exact same phrase in Genesis 13. Abraham has been given a promise by God. You leave everything. You leave your family, you leave your country, and you just follow me. And in Genesis 13, it doesn't look like it's going well. It doesn't look like God is going to keep His promise. And Abraham builds an altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It means he says all over again, God, you are who you say you are. You are who you say you are. I worship you, and I need you. I worship you, and I need you. And so to put it in a simple sentence, I think this is what calling on the Lord means. Lord, you are who you say you are. I adore you. I need you. Lord, you are who you say you are. I adore you. I need you. When we read it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and in the Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean? It means, Jesus, you are who you say you are. You are the one who saves your people from their sin. I adore your work on the cross. I adore your redemptive work. I need you to save me. I need you to rescue me. How do we flourish in a broken world? Constantly calling on the name of the Lord. Constantly saying, Lord, you are who you say you are. Every promise that you've made is what you said. You're faithful. You say you're faithful. You say you're full of steadfast love. You say you're merciful. You say you're gracious. I believe that. I adore you. I need you. I need you. And can I just say yes to everyone, but to you mothers, one of the greatest gifts that you can give your children is not to try to be a perfect mom, but for them to overhear you over and over and over again in 1,000 different ways. Say, Lord, you are who you say you are. I adore you, and I need you. Lord, you are who you say you are. I adore you. I need you. We get a second example in verses 21 to 24 with Enoch, our friend Enoch. And we see that worship is walking with God. Walking with God. Two times in verses 21 to 24, Enoch is described as walking with God. It may not appear on the surface that this is a unique description, but it is. Because it doesn't say before God, it says with God. And there's a reason for that. Victor Hamilton says, walk with captures an emphasis on communion and fellowship. In a number of passages, all addressed to a king or his dynasty, to walk before God strongly suggests obedience and subordination rather than worship and communion. This is a statement of Enoch's fellowship with God. Not just that he obeyed. Yes, it implies that too. But he actually fellowshipped. He walked alongside God. It's the difference between a king calling all of his servants into the room and ensuring that they're doing their task. And the king, it's interesting that, and the king asking his daughter to go on a walk with him in the garden. It's the difference between the king giving his decree for everyone to obey and the king whispering in your ear and saying, I love you, this is my will. He's still the king, but he's also your friend. That's the implication. Enoch experienced this relationship with God, and that's just an echo, a mirror of what we experience, what we're supposed to experience as God's people in the New Testament, right? Jesus told his disciples, I no longer call you servants. Well, are we servants? Yes. Paul called himself a bond slave of Jesus. But Jesus said, I don't call you just servants, I call you friends. Friends. The way to walk with God has been made clear by Jesus. Because Jesus has dealt with our sin and has reconciled us to God, we can walk with God, not just as our king, but as our Father King. How do you flourish in the middle of brokenness? How can we survive in this broken world? And not just survive, but actually be fruitful. Walk with God. Hear His voice. In the cacophony of voices, the challenge of the loudness of this world, if God's voice is constantly in our ear, if we constantly hear him whispering, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Here's my way, walk in it. That's the only way to flourish. Walk with God. And then thirdly, we get an example in Lamech of what it looks like to worship. We long for the rest giver. Lamech longed for the rest giver. We read verse 29 earlier, where Lamech says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, talking about Noah, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, before we give Lamech a hard time, thinking that Noah was going to be the answer to his problems, let's remember what Lamech understood. Lamech knew the promise God had given to Adam and Eve, that through their line, there'd come someone who would give rest from the curse. And so this statement that Lamech makes is not a statement of unbelief, it's a statement of faith. He has hope that God's going to fulfill his promise. All he knows about the promise is that the person coming is going to be a human being. That's all he knows. And so he thinks Noah is the answer. He's hoping. He's hoping in God's promise. That's why he says this. Now, Noah wasn't the answer. Noah's a picture of the answer. Noah's not the answer, but Lamech ultimately was longing for what we have in Jesus. Lamech was longing for the one who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's who Lamech was ultimately hoping for. He didn't know his name. He didn't know when he was going to come. He thought Noah was the one. Noah wasn't. But God kept his promise and brought us someone who can give us true rest. If you're feeling weary because of the brokenness of the world that we live in, there's only one person that can give you rest, and his name's Jesus. And let me just say, I know that for some of you, Mother's Day is not a happy day. I know that. Some of you long to be mothers and aren't, long to be married and aren't, have had children pass away or aren't able to have children, have mothers who have just passed away. Mother's Day doesn't feel like a happy day to you. All it does is remind you of brokenness, the broken world that we live in. May I just encourage you that Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. If you're heavy laden right now on this day where everyone thinks you should be happy, just come to Jesus. He'll give you rest. And wherever you're feeling brokenness today, if you're feeling brokenness in your own heart, if you're feeling brokenness in your family, if you're feeling brokenness in the world around you, where everywhere you look, you just say, God, I can't stand it anymore. Just take me home like Enoch. If you're feeling that, there's a rest giver, and his name is Jesus. And he's able to give you internal rest right now in the middle of brokenness. Internal rest. And he has promised to give us eternal rest. There's a time coming where he is going to deal with the curse and the brokenness of this world forever. And so we can keep longing for the rest giver. Lord, give me rest now. And help me to keep hoping and keep longing for the ultimate rest that you're going to give. That's the promise. So how do you flourish in the middle of a broken world? Realize that sin has made a mess. Just realize that the mess we see is because of sin. And cling with all of your might to the promise-keeping God. Father in heaven, we do live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. Thank you that you have provided someone to give us rest. Thank you that you have provided someone who can deal with the reason for our unrest, our own sin, and the sin in this world. Thank you that Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. We long for that today. Do more crushing today, Lord. Give us rest today. Relieve our brokenness today. God, if there's someone here that's broken because they've never come to the rest giver, Lord, may today they come for the first time and say, Jesus, I want rest. And you're the only one that can help. And God, will you just encourage us and fuel hope in our hearts for the day when forever we will rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.